All right, let's turn our Bibles back to Luke chapter 1. We may finish this chapter this evening. It's been, to me, quite an eye-opening experience in teaching this chapter. There's just so much in it. I do want to go back to somewhat of a lengthy review because there was so much that was covered in the last two Sunday messages that I want to try to make sure for the people who are watching it on television that they get as much of what we had learned as possible. Those who listen to the message on the webpage, of course, they don't have that problem because nothing gets edited, so they get to hear the whole thing. But those on TV, that's a different story. I'm going to reiterate some points I have been making over and over and over again because they are going to continue to come up. They are very essential in our understanding of the ministry of the forerunner, preparing the hearts of the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. That's one of those points amongst a number of points that I continually bring up over and over again because it's important for us to remember because we're going to be dealing with it again. A lot of times I might seem redundant, but these points come up again and again and again, and they're all essential to our understanding. Now, we know and have been reminded again that John the Baptist came for the purpose of preparing the hearts of the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have seen and will be reminded again, it is also very clear that their hearts, the hearts nationally, as a nation, not individually, but as a nation, was not prepared for the Lord's coming. And so the question was asked and answered time and time again, how would the heart be prepared? And the truth is by confessing their sins. They had to be ready to receive the salvation of the Lord on His terms. And they weren't ready to do that. They were not prepared to do that. They're not prepared today to do it. Now, at that time, these Jews wanted Jesus to establish the kingdom promised by the prophets. Yet, as we have seen and are going to see again, that kingdom in the scriptures are always associated with the Jews being restored and also righteous. In all the references we've seen so far and in the many that we've never seen, there's always the reality that before the kingdom is to be established, Israel had to be restored and they had to be righteous before God. And that's one of the most important and clear points of a restored Israel. They were to be and will be a righteous people, but they were not that at all. More than likely, and we will see this in this study, as we've seen in all the other studies of the gospel, the people followed the corrupt leadership, their unscriptural leaders within Judaism. We know that Jesus said that the influence of these religious leaders was so great over the people to the place they were following the traditions of washing pots and cups and pitchers and other things, but they weren't concerned with the inward cleansing, the weightier matters of the law. They were only concerned about the externals. And so we know that the influence of these religious leaders overwhelmed the nation. And because these leaders thought they were right before God, obviously their set of rules and standards that they gave to the people thought they were right with God as well, when the fact is neither one of them were right at all. And so the idea of being delivered from individual and collective and national sins was a message that was first completely unknown to the people and secondly nationally rejected when Jesus preached it. So you have to understand that point again and again and again, and also understand that this kind of reaction towards the message of Christ was not anything new was typical of the history of the Jews in Scripture. That is, their behavior at the time of Jesus was nothing new. They were historically disobedient to God. And Jesus and his message on earth and his messiahship and the ministry of the forerunner and everything God would give them wouldn't make a difference at all, because they thought they were already righteous, period. But again, keep in mind, the restored kingdom was always preceded by a righteous nation, a righteousness which was divine. We saw that last Sunday night. Divine and salvific in nature, not nationalistic and religious. Okay? Now let's look at verse 69. And hath raised up an horn of salvation. We saw that the horn represented power, and the power of salvation through Christ. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. And we saw that oath that Zechariah referred to began in Genesis 12, continue throughout the study of Genesis, that God would make a great nation of Israel and bless their posterity forever. Over and over again, God made this oath to Abraham, indeed that seed being Christ, through him all the world would be blessed. Verse 74, that he would grant us, or unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Which is what we saw in Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. I'm just giving you that reference. God's promise also included the nation of Israel conquering their enemies and serving God in complete freedom. I referenced 1 Kings 4 last time to show you that in a sense, and just in a sense, it's not a complete fulfillment, but that God indeed gave Israel everything he promised in Genesis 22 in the reign of Solomon. We saw that in 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 25. However, Mary and Zechariah spoke of a time yet future of them, so obviously it could not refer at all to the time period in which Solomon reigned, in which Israel did experience tremendous peace and safety from all their enemies. And during the time of Solomon, obviously, there was no Messiah, so it couldn't refer to that time of Solomon at all. So they spoke of a time yet future when the nation of Israel would be completely free from their enemies and could worship God forever in peace. And as I said time and time again, for the fulfillment of that time period to take place, it began with the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't have future restoration without a Messiah. So none of this would have taken place at all without Christ. And since Christ was born here, the process of any future restoration of Israel began at that moment. Verse 74 again, he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Again. And again and again and again, the time periods in the Old Testament that refers to the future restoration of Israel always stated a restored and righteous Israel. And this was seen as Zechariah's praise of God. The nation would be holy and righteous before God all the days of their life. And we saw that in Jeremiah chapter 31. We also saw that in Jeremiah 32, that clearly those two passages clearly teaches that a future restoration of Israel under the new covenant would mean, of course, that they would have to be a restored and a righteous people. And then we went to Hebrews chapters 8 and chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapters 8 and chapter 10, they both are in those chapters are both a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which we went over last time. And then we looked at the characteristics of the new covenant that the writer of Hebrews relates to the Jeremiah passage. We saw that it was a new covenant with the house of Israel. So he's speaking specifically to the nation of Israel. He's not talking about Gentiles, not talking about the church. He's talking specifically about the covenant that referred to them, which should tell people that God's not finished with the Jews, because there's still a part of this covenant that is yet to be fulfilled. It is a covenant that is internal, that can only be realized through a personal relationship with God. So no outward liturgical, mosaic, Levitical kind of work was required. This covenant would be internal, and it could only be realized through a personal relationship with God. And number three, it will be a covenant whereby the worshipers are truly his people because of regeneration. Someone get Ezekiel 36 for me. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. I want to take a look at that, because that also refers to the, again, the covenant whereby the worshipers are truly his because of regeneration. Ezekiel 36. Someone go ahead and read that when you get, read it nice and loud, but don't scream.
For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. All your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Isn't that something? That's a tremendous promise that God has for the nation of Israel. That's yet future. And again, it goes to the point that Israel has to be restored, and they have to be restored righteously. And at the salvation, that's a part of that restoration. God said, I will do, I will do, I will do. God's going to clean them up. He's going to restore them. He's going to make them righteous. That's what he says. It's a covenant whereby the worshipers are truly his people because of regeneration. He's going to make them his people during that time. So there's not going to be any need of continual instruction, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 8. No more need of exhorting people. Let's go to the temple. Let's worship the Lord. All this stuff is going to be eliminated, because the only people that are going to be there are worshipers of the Lord. So in the new covenant, in that day, in the future day of Israel's restoration, the Lord will show complete propitiation of sins, as well as their wanderings from the law of God and of transgressions against the law of God. God's forgiveness will be in that day so complete that God will call their sinfulness to mind no more. So there's not going to be any remembrance of sins. It's all going to be done away during that time period. Now, when we looked at Hebrews 10, there was an important point that I made about the future restoration, the national redemption of Israel, or for Israel, that God's forgiveness will be in that day so complete that God will call their sinfulness to mind no more. But, and that's where I mentioned this 1-2 punch, this wonderful truth that the writer of Hebrews used this same reference to Jeremiah 31 in chapter 8 of Hebrews, as well as chapter 10, to speak of a time yet future. He used the same reference to speak of a time that was present to him. Not only would there be a national redemption for Israel, but there could be redemption right then at that point, right now too, for example, for Israel, if they truly trusted in the sacrificial work of Christ. So there's going to be a future restoration. But the same new covenant that God will make with Israel in that day is exactly the same new covenant that God has made with everyone this day. So there's not going to be two new covenants. Okay, that covenant that the writer refers to, which is going to restore the kingdom of Israel, is the same new covenant that all believers, Jew and Gentiles, enjoy today. It's a covenant that came through Christ. That's why it's essential for us to understand the focal point of the Bible is Christ. It's never about us. It's never about our whatever. It's not about humanity. It's about Christ. It's always about Christ. And until the church learns to put the focus back where it belongs, we're going to be a gajillion miles away from God where we need to be spiritually. It's all about Him. And anyone with a cursory reading of the text itself could see that when it comes to the scripture, it's about Jesus. It's not about us and our life and our this and our that. And that's where the focus seems to be today, but it's the wrong focus. A focus that takes the eyes off from Christ is nothing but carnality. It's a waste. It's futile. There's no hope. There's no help at all. Let's go back to Luke 1 if you're not already there. Verse 74 again, that he would grant unto us. Remember, he's the one that has to grant it. Okay, this isn't something Israel could do on their own. This isn't something the church could do on its own. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So again, we have seen and will see again that the time periods in the Old Testament that refer to the future restoration of Israel always stated a restored and righteous Israel. I'm going to keep making that point clear. I'm going to keep making a lot of points clear because you can't understand what's coming unless you remember what we're going through now. We mentioned this again. This was seen in Zacharias' praise. And all the references that we have seen and the many we have not seen, the nation of Israel will be holy and righteous before God all the days of their life. So the scriptures are clear that the future restoration of the nation will be exactly that. So now we have that understanding. Okay, we understand that what's coming in the future in the restored nation of Israel is a restored and righteous nation. Everyone's going to be worshipers of God. The issue of sins are going to be done away with. That covenant is going to make sure Israel remains a nation forever. Christ will sit on the throne, on and on and on we've studied. And we're going to study more about that, because that's all necessary. Therefore, and this goes back to what we've already seen, to the purposes of John, to what Zechariah is saying in his praise to God, and also what we're going to see in John's ministry when we get to chapter 3. Therefore, the proper preparation of the heart to receiving the coming of the Lord was holiness and righteousness. The proper standing of service or worship to the Messiah was exactly the same. Same thing. The references we saw in Hebrews also confirm the fact that this new covenant and relationship with God could be experienced in the present whenever any individual Jew or Gentile turned to the Lord Jesus for salvation. So, all of what a person needs as far as being restored to their Creator and being regenerated could be done today. Right now, right this second, right this moment. Period. And the preparation of the heart is still the same. Period again. So the clarity of the requirements of proper service and worship of the Lord and the absence of it in our age today as a requirement is astonishing to me. It's so clear that the requirements for the heart to be right before the Lord to properly serve Him must be holy and righteous. And this is one reason why I told you all to remember this fact of a prepared heart. And we are by no means finished with this subject, because we're going to see it even more so when John Baptist comes on the scene and preaches the message of repentance. He's going to preach a message of repentance. And those who repent they'll be regenerated. We're gonna see these things. Let's go to, in fact, there's something I want to read here before we go into verse 76. Because again, the point being in verse 75, the latter point, that to serve the Lord, which is what verse 74, the request of Zacharias in his praise to God, actually it's a praise and a prayer to God, that they would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him or in his presence all the days of our life. The requirements for the heart to be right before the Lord to properly serve him in fear must be holiness and righteousness. And I ran across this letter. I just want to read it and then I'll make comment on it. He says, "Dear Brother Harley, I recently took your course on Exodus and Leviticus through the seminary, and I want to tell you how much I appreciated your exposition. I must tell you that your truthful rendering of the gospel of our Lord is a breath of fresh air, at least where I live, and that's in Oceanside, California, which isn't too far from here. At least where I live, it is difficult to find anyone who believes in the gospel's call to holiness. On the contrary, especially among those who call themselves Baptist, there is a fierce denial of the Bible's doctrine of sanctification. I have even heard Baptist preachers tell people that walking in the light is optional, and that once a person makes a mechanical vow to God, the person is saved and in heaven without a need to accept God's sanctifying grace or follow his purpose for one's life. In my preaching, I see this false doctrine as one of the principal enemies we face, and much of my own efforts are directed at its refutation. I call it the half gospel, or the Baptist mock gospel, because it mocks God and tells us that we can mock God. I call it Baptist because I encounter it most commonly among those that call themselves Baptist. If you talk about the gospel's call for separation and holiness, they sneer works righteousness at it, a term I have come to hate. I do not believe in works righteousness either, but they do not understand even what that term really means. This error is derived from a fundamental misunderstanding of salvation." Been saying that for years. "The Lord has called unto himself a people in holiness from before time began. It is his very plan and purpose for humanity. Not to call people who lift their hands to take a pledge of allegiance and then reject God's orders. In my book, the Bible, there is only one type of favor of grace, and it pardons us of our sins and cleanses us of sin. Sanctification is both a requirement and a promise. If we reject the Holy Spirit's efforts to sanctify us, we reject God's grace. Those who reject God's grace are not the ones who are saved. Those that claim salvation and refuse to reject habitual sin in their lives had better realize something. They were never saved in the first place, because they never laid down their will to Christ. Maybe they had an emotional feeling once or an exhilarating experience about God, but they never accepted God's gift of grace. It seems to me that there are two kinds of Baptist churches, the traditional ones that preach the whole gospel, and what I call the Neo-Baptist churches. The latter seems to predominate, at least where I live. I can tell you that I was becoming very disheartened about Baptists generally until I heard your wonderful tape." And then he goes on with some other things as well. Now, it's interesting because you may think this letter was just received this week. This letter is dated March 24th, 2002. So this letter is 6 years old. And so 6 years ago, this man up in Oceanside, this preacher in Oceanside, spells out exactly what's been going on and what continues to go on within the framework of the church. He's saying exactly that there is no holiness. That's 6 years ago. Now, I'll challenge you again, as I have been doing all through the sermon. Look at the church. Do you think that the church has improved since this letter was sent to me? Do you think that the churches have gotten more holy? Do you think they've gotten more biblical? Do you think they've gotten more solid in their understanding of the things of God? Do you think there's more exposition? Do you think there's more solid Bible teaching? Do you think there are more believers? Do you think there are more sinners who are crying out to God for salvation? Do you think there's more proper biblical evangelism? Do you see any of this? I don't see it. 6 years ago. Amazing. Simply amazing. And frankly, I think I can go to a stack of letters probably maybe 5 more years older than this and find the same thing. Because we're not seeing any kind of revival. We're not seeing hearts prepared, is my point. Hearts are not being prepared for the coming of the Lord. We're giving out all kinds of junk today disguised as a gospel, but no hearts are being prepared. You know, we're preparing the hearts of people to come to church. We're preparing them to come to a, really, it's not a church. We're preparing them to come to a meeting of religion and to eat and to get happy and to have fun. But we're not preparing them to come to the Lord. And the preparation of that heart is confession of sins, the very thing we don't want to talk about. So if you don't talk about that, which we're going to see today, the path of this sanctification, the path of redemption, is a path that goes through confession of sin, you can't be saved. You can't. And thou, verse 76, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So there's no doubt about John's mission here. John would be known as the prophet of the highest. Now, this statement does not mean that John would be the highest or the greatest prophet. Okay, let's make that perfectly clear that we understand how to read. Okay, it's not talking about John being the highest or the greatest prophet. It means that he would be the prophet of the one coming after him who will be the highest. And that is Jesus Christ. And this designation for the Lord is exactly what Gabriel told Mary in verse 32. So go back to verse 32, actually 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So we see that he is called the highest, the Son of the Highest. Okay? And the foretelling of John's mission was also told him by Gabriel, him being Zacharias by Gabriel, in verses 13 through 17 of the same chapter. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he's not turning them to him. He's turning them to the Lord, okay, their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, John Baptist's ministry was laid out clearly to Zacharias by Gabriel. Clearly. Back to verse 76 again. Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So clearly John was unique. because he was the only prophet of the highest. There was no prophet before or after John that was called the prophet of the highest. He was the prophet of the highest. That's it. He was the prophet chosen specifically by God for this great task of proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And so John was to go before the people, go before Israel, okay? And actually to tell them that the Lord was coming after him and challenging them, commanding them to make ready, their hearts, to prepare their hearts for his coming. Now I'm going to expand on the preparation. You said, didn't you do it already? I'm going to keep expanding on it, especially in chapter 3 when we get there. But it's important to note again that John's entire mission was to smooth the path for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important that we understand that. The road on which men and women were to travel to find the salvation that the next verse expressed would be ready and clear to travel all the way to salvation in Christ. Let me read verses 76 and 77 and go back and cover that thought again. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Again, the road which men and women were to travel to find the salvation that verse 77 expressed would be ready and clear to travel all the way to salvation in Christ. It was and never has been a lack of clear instruction, or was not and never has been a lack of clear instruction, or that somehow or another there was not enough messengers from the Lord to explain the paths of righteousness. No, the only reason why men and women throughout all ages will not come to that road to redemption is that the door to it is Christ, and they will simply not have him. They don't want to hear him. So the road is clear. John paved the way. He says, get your hearts ready, because the Messiah is coming. And then, as we'll see, he told them exactly how to do it. We've seen it in every gospel, because we went verse by verse through every gospel. And so we've seen, and we'll see again, in chapter 3 of Luke. Not now, but we will, even though I might reference it, and I plan to. We're going to see that he gives clear instructions how to have that heart prepared. And those who did. And those who didn't. The religious rulers came and they tried to give the impression that they were, you know, ready to have their hearts prepared. And John said, you bunch of snakes, you know, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You know, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. He knew they were just a bunch of phonies. And he didn't go, you know what, if I just let them go through, maybe the Lord will speak to them down the road. No, you call them a bunch of snakes. That's because that's what they were. It didn't matter how they came with their long robes, their phylacteries, and all their get up. John told them to giddy up because you're a bunch of snakes. Come back when you repented. Come back when there's some fruit. Come back when there's an evidence that you truly repented, thus having the right heart. And that's what he says. Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now look at this, and look at it carefully, and try not to miss the obvious. How were the hearts of the people to be prepared for the coming of the Lord? Now Zacharias gives you an indication. What would be the path that John would tread to make the coming of the Lord smooth for the hearts to receive? I mean, he tells us right here. First of all, verse 77, the people were to be given the knowledge of salvation. What does that mean? Well, it means they didn't know it. That's what it means. It means they didn't know it. Let's remember that. The road to salvation that the people needed to travel on started with the knowledge of salvation. And they didn't know it, or else there would be no necessity to send the forerunner to tell them to prepare their hearts. That road didn't exist. If they didn't know what or where that road began, how would they know when and if they got there? There'd be no way they could possibly know. See, the whole issue about salvation is God's not trying to make people stupid and to have them guess about what salvation is. God wants you to know the road is clear. But here's the pattern you have to follow. God always gives people a clear pattern. Now, what people do with that is up to them. But we can't blame God for the road not being clear, because it's definitely clear. Now, remember that the people already thought they were righteous. They followed the pattern of their leaders, who told them that if they did what they modeled, they would be righteous. But the true knowledge of God's salvation, they didn't know, but were about to be introduced to it. They didn't know it. But God, through his tender mercy, would introduce them to that road. And they would find out that the road to salvation was not a whole bunch of works and a whole bunch of this or that, but that the road came right to Christ and faith in him. Second, the road to salvation came to the Jews first. That's important. Okay? To give knowledge of salvation unto his people. Well, his people is a designation of the Jews. All right? Even Paul made that clear in Romans by stating that salvation came to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. Jesus in John chapter 4 stated that salvation was from or of the Jews. That's what he told the woman at the well. So he's saying, no, salvation's ours. You know, we have the privilege of having salvation first. So the road of salvation was paved to the Jews first. Keep that in mind. See, I said this before. I think there's a tremendous bias within even the Christian community, almost a racism kind of bias, that we read a Bible which was primarily written by and to Jews, okay, and we just extract them from the picture and make it all about Gentiles, with a smattering of a mention that all Jews were just bandits and evil within the framework of Scripture. That's not true. It's like there's almost this hidden kind of bigotry towards Jews. Instead of just teaching the text the way it says, okay, then obviously you teach the text the way it says, no one's going to say, well, you're a racist or a bigot or hating Jews, because you just stay with what the text says. But you don't extract every Jew out of the Bible or make mention of Jews only as it pertains to how they benefited the heathens. No, and take the Bible written primarily to them and mainly by them in terms of human writers and just act like they weren't even had nothing to do with it. And the whole Bible's about me, Mr. Gentile heathen. No, you have to understand the framework of God. That's why you have people that don't know what they're talking about. Hagee and others who eliminate the Jews, because he don't know what he's talking about. Hagee's insane, and others who think like him are just as crazy. They don't know their Bibles. They don't exposit the whole Bible, so therefore they can't know the plan of God. And neither can anybody else who thinks they know. You show me someone that has a little gimmick here. We talk about prophecy. We talk about... You know what? If you don't have a whole Bible concept, you're playing with the Bible. We make these emphasis and focuses because they are consistent with the whole Bible. Salvation came to the Jews first. The road of salvation was paved to them first. Number three, the road of salvation was paved through the remission of sins. That's what it says. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by or through the remission of their sins. So there wasn't going to be any salvation until sins were remitted. So you have to deal with that sin business again. You just can't get saved without dealing with the sin issue. You can't get saved by coming down an aisle, like in the traditional Baptist churches and many others, come by letter, candy for baptism, Christian experience. Not a model for that anywhere in the Bible, but we do it anyway. And we don't even care if it's not in the Bible. And we don't even care if Harley Howard or someone else just proved that it's not in the Bible. We don't even care if he lays on a perfect and flawless exposition, proving without any shadow of a doubt the pathway to salvation is right through the remission of sins, because that's exactly what the Bible says. We don't care if he says it, and we certainly don't care if the Bible says it. I came by letter, candy for baptism, Christian experience. In other words, you had a nice religious experience, because none of that is salvation. Period. It's not what you believe, it's what you can prove. If you believe a lie and you haven't proven that it's the truth, your belief is fruitless. It doesn't matter. The road to salvation was paved through the remission of sins. So what's remission? Remission means pardon. And we're going to see in references that I'm going to give you that this wasn't just some Old Testament deal. This was clearly the work of God. Okay? Remission means pardon, deliverance, forgiveness, and liberty. And you and I and no one else could ever receive salvation until your sins are forgiven, pardoned, and that you are liberated and free from them and delivered from them. Which means, of course, that you have to acknowledge that you have sins and that they need to be forgiven before a relationship with God is possible. If you're not even willing to acknowledge that you have sins, and that is your sins that have kept you from God, why do you think that you're going to have a relationship with God? See, the road to salvation is paved through the remission of sins. If we're not willing to deal with sins, we're not going to be saved. We're out there telling people about Christ is wonderful and you have marital problems and all this kind of business. And if you come and believe and all that, and just repeat after me and repeat after us and repeat after the repeating and all that, that's not what the Bible teaches. The road to salvation is paved right through the remission of sins. And the only one who can remit your sins is Jesus Christ. And that's what Zacharias is saying. That's what John the Baptist is saying. That's what Peter is saying. That's what Paul is saying. That's what everybody's saying. Except today. We can remit sins by a hot dog and some Starbucks and what have you. And Hamburg. I'm sure there are a lot of so-called churches today that are having a great time in their parking lots, having cookouts and whatnot. They don't realize that God's going to be cooking them out if they die in their unbelief. It's Memorial Day tomorrow, so according to this time frame, so it's Memorial Day weekend, and everyone's getting their grills out and what have you. You know the church, like the world, are going to have their tailgate party. Don't call me, because you know many so-called churches have tailgate parties. They say, let's see. Now, they have tailgate parties or football games, and that's a way to, you know, get people to come together. Why don't we have a tailgate party and invite the whole community over? Where's that in the Bible? What does any of that have to do with salvation? We can show people we really care for them by handing them some fried chicken? That's how you show people that you care for the what? Do you care for their soul by feeding their body? Oh no. John is not going to have a portable cart, okay, of Starbucks and Krispy Kreme and Kentucky Fried Chicken out there on the Jordan, invite people to come to get some eats and church membership cards if they would just come. Oh no, it's not going to be a happy time. Oh, happy day. Oh no, it ain't going to be a happy day. It's going to be happy if you understand that you are a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior. And the pathway, the road is made clear now that here Jesus comes and here's your salvation. Then it's happy. But John Baptist ain't out there with a cart, a portable Starbucks and Krispy Kreme and some KFC and feeding people. He's not trying to show people that he cares for them through their stomachs. That's stupid. That's nonsense. He's showing him that the pathway to salvation is serious, that you can't play with this, that you can't mix this with humanism, human works, and human wisdom. That God laid out the path. And the path, through his tender mercies, is, here's how you come to me. He doesn't have to do that, but he did it. He's saying, now, here's the path. He warns people in advance, get ready, because Christ is coming. Be ready for his coming. So the people were ready. They were confessing their sins. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Because whether you acknowledge it or not, you know you are. But you have to acknowledge that your sins have separated you from God. And that they have to be remitted. They have to be forgiven before a relationship with God is even possible. When we see John preaching in the wilderness, later he commanded the people to repent of their sins. Just go to Luke 3 just to see what's coming up. Verse 3, and he came into all the country around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mm-hmm. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of snakes! Where's the Krispy Kreme? Where's the happy talk? Where's the Osteen talk? You know, where's all this happy talk? Where's all this talk? Where's all the mega church talk? Why, John, you're not going to get no crowd if you don't have that health and wealth nonsense. These people aren't going to respond to you. Got John? No. What are you doing? Look, they're already coming. Just tell them whatever they want to get them in the door. And then take 4 or 5 years to just quietly and snuggly and secretly and stealthily make them believe. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not only did he say that to the religious leaders, but he said it to the multitudes that came forth to be baptized. Multitude is a lot of folk. Now here, all these hundreds and thousands of people coming to John to be baptized. See, you're just a bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How did you get the message that judgment is coming? Fiery judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And he told them all, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Where are these men at today? Nowhere. Are you kidding me? Yet many believed. Because this was the pathway that God ordained. You think that getting baptized, listen to me, you think that getting baptized was all that was important to God? Many people do. Many people have been baptized 8 or 9, 10 times. It's almost like a yearly ritual to get baptized. They see someone else get baptized. Can I get back in the water? Why? I just feel I need to be baptized again. Why? Didn't you understand it the first time? The 32nd time you got baptized? I've known people that have been baptized like, I just want to be close to the Lord. Well, what do you mean? How can you get any closer than being born again? Their concept of salvation, their concept of things spiritual is so far off the beaten path, they don't even know what they're talking about. He says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I'm not putting you in the water so that you can be satisfied and you can feel like you've accomplished something for God until I see fruits that are fitting that are an evidence that you have repented, because that repentance is a requirement of heart preparation before the coming of Christ. John didn't play with these people. Like, if we had a multitude coming today, you think the first thing coming out of my mouth, you bunch of snakes? They'd be like, come on in. Come on. Let's find some chairs for all these people. I'm going to tell them today about Jesus. John said, you can't even have a relationship with God to come anywhere near a church until you find out that you're nothing but a bunch of snakes. You can't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ until you realize what you are according to Him. He says, bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Listen, and begin not to say within yourself, we are Abraham's seed. We have Abraham as our father. In other words, the objection within would say, but we are children of Abraham. We're Jews. What are you talking about? We're not snakes. We're not chronic sinners of the Gentiles. We're Jews. We're righteous. That's what they were telling them. Listen to me. Didn't I tell you already, don't forget these points? I keep telling, don't forget these points. Don't forget them. Within, they were saying, we are Abraham's seed. Translated, we already right. We don't need to repent. Just put us in the water, fool. I told you. That's why you need to study the whole Bible. All this stuff makes sense when you understand the whole Bible. I said, man, he's tedious saying the same points over. That's right, because there's a reason for it. They're declaring, John stopped them, cut them off at the pass. Their inward desire, their inward rejection of what John told them, they would say within themselves, we are Abraham's seed. We're children of Abraham. They were saying they were already right. Just like they do today. Many say, I'm a child of Abraham. You might be. Through your earthly lineage, but being a Jew through your earthly lineage guarantees no access to heaven or with God, as said by God Himself. And begin not, don't start to say within yourself. He just cut them right off at the pass because he knew that that's what they were going to do. He says, don't begin to say within yourself that we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these rocks to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Oh, you want to play? You want to keep playing? The axe is already laid. You ever cut down a tree? I cut it down with an axe. You lay the axe down at the root base where you want to cut the tree. And so you want that first cut to go there and to keep cutting in that same spot. And John's saying, the axe is already laid at the root. The axe is judgment. He's saying it's right there. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit. He just told what the good fruit was, didn't he? What's the fruit? Repentance. That's it. If you don't bring forth fruits of repentance, he says, is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's what the Bible teaches. So we get a glimpse of where we're heading in John's ministry. It's not a Starbucks and Krispy Kreme and Hebrew National and hamburger ministry. It's not a Joel Osteen and the megachurch ministry. It's you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't even think about talking about Abraham as your father. You need to repent. You need to prove that you're Abraham's seed by repenting. That's what I love about the Bible. It doesn't leave any stone unturned. Back to Luke 1 in closing. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Of their sins. Nationally, of their sins. This verse also proves that sin must be remitted or forgiven, and that only Jesus could do it. God sent forth his Son to remit sins because they couldn't be remitted without him. This was the message that John would bring to the people. And we just saw that in chapter 3. It was also the message that others taught after Christ's resurrection. One reference in closing, Acts 2, verses 33 through 42. Only Jesus could remit sins. Everything that Zechariah is saying in his prayer and praise to God could only happen at the birth of Christ. Everything he's saying is future. So all the results of what he's saying in his prayer is all future. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel, remember, the context is still Israel, right? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Now, this is the same consistent message from John, Jesus, and the apostles. It has not changed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. You notice the pattern? They received the word. They received the message of the gospel. They received the saving message. Then they were baptized. They needed to have their sins remitted. The word was repent. Okay? And they repented. Their sins were remitted. And then they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And what was the evidence of their remission of sins? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers. So the evidence that they remitted, that their sins were remitted, that they repented, are clear. They continue in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So when a person repents, which means to change the mind and the views about Christ, the person turns from his or her sinful behavior and seeks forgiveness from the one offended. In this case, of course, the Lord Christ. Immediately, that person receives remission or forgiveness of all their sins. So, the message and the pattern from John, Jesus, and the apostle never changes. Now, I don't know where, nor do I care where it changed in our age. According to the Bible, the pattern has not changed. Until there is a call for people to repent, to believe, to have their sins remitted, to have their hearts prepared. Listen, the only way that people can be prepared for the coming of the Lord, the only way a person can be prepared for receiving the Lord, okay, is the same pattern. So I can't tell a person, well, if you're interested in turning to Christ, hold this donut, you know, you feel good, because I'm afraid to address the very thing that's keeping them from God. That is, their sins aren't remitted. It's their sin that keeps them from God. That's what God said. The Lord's hand is not slack. It's not weak. It's your sins that are keeping you from me. And we don't want to deal with that which keeps people from God, as if to imply somehow that a donut hole is going to give them the same power as, you know, confessing their sins. The so-called church, which is no church, is filled with happy people. They're not filled with saved people. They're filled with happy people. And happy people aren't heavenly people. They're not going to heaven because they're happy. I talk to happy people time and time again. And they're happy until something happens and they're happy. And they're the first ones who want to criticize God. And I love to talk with those people because I like to tell them, you know, you're just a fool to think that you can manipulate the Almighty. Sometimes we wait for the right opportunity to come along. Let them go through their mess and boom. And when it hits and they come running to you, wanting to argue with you about the God you serve, now it's time to do some rebuking. Say, you had your happy now. Now the stuff done happened. Now you recognize you never had your sins remitted. You know, you thought you were serving God your way. And God's showing you, oh, no, you're wrong. It's not your way to serve God. It's my path. I set forth the path. I prepare the hearts. I tell you how to have your heart prepared to serve me. If you don't come through that method, you don't come. Lord, thank you for the example that you have given through John the Baptist, Lord. And thank you again for all this wonderful truth, Lord, that you have revealed to us. And it's just amazing, Lord, how wonderful and simple and yet how majestic and inconceivable all this truth is. It's only because of your hand, Lord, that you allow us, your mercies, to understand anything. Thank you, Father, that you have seen, Lord, that we would be taught. Father, above all this earth, above all the madness, all the materialism, all of everything, Lord, all relationships, even of our own lives, that the one thing that's most important is that we know you. Thank you for allowing us to be taught by you today. Bless the giving. In Jesus' name, amen.